The 16th of Romans, please, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. Some of you may be saying, you got to be kidding me. We have just finished chapter 13. That is correct. We are skipping chapters 14 and 15 for two reasons. One is because each one of those chapters contains a whole series in and of to itself. Chapter 14 is all about the weak versus the strong brother, and you'd be surprised at what exactly those are. And then chapter 15 is really an anthology on missions. It really is. It's a whole section on missions. And so, we've already done those two chapters. And I already said number two, because they are a series unto themselves. Now, I do want to come back. I'm going to do one sermon on chapter 14 just to show you what the issue is there. And then there is a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians that I want to do a little mini-series on. So instead of doing the chapter 14, and they show two sides of a coin, same issue, but two different sides of the coin. And so we'll do the other side of the coin this time from 1 Corinthians after we finish chapter 16. I know it's ridiculous. It's mind-bending. Why are we doing all this? Well, that's just the way we have to do it, because that's just the way it turned out. All right, Romans 16. How does an unbeliever look at a Christian, a real Christian? And how does a real unbeliever look at one? Well, I think in many cases they look at us as being absurd. I think that people would have seen the Apostle Paul and considered him a fanatic. Some would have been so amazed by him, they would have considered him comical even. And yet God used this man in no unmistakable terms to literally change the course of human history. What God did was he took a beating heart that affected a greater power than the totality of the whole Roman Empire. And it really was. The life of Paul is a miraculous life. It really is. In fact, none of our lives would be as they are today had it not been for the missionary heart of the Apostle Paul. And of course, all that's done from his love for God and his desire to see him honored and glorified. Not only was Paul obsessed vertically with the glory of God, but what we have in chapter 16, and it's the only place where the apostle really does this in detail, is he gives us a horizontal look at the anatomy of a heart that beat for people as well. He seemed to have a very close union, particularly with the church at Rome. And his love for them caused him to take an interest in them, which the first 16 verses of chapter 16 are, that conclusion, I think, is unmistakable. Somehow in a day and age which knew nothing of modern communications, the man was able to keep in touch with people all over the world. Really an astonishing thing to think of. He didn't even have a normal telephone. I can just imagine him haunting the harbor at Centria there, and mariners would pull into the harbor, and he would accost the mariners as they docked their boats. "Excuse me, sailor, where are you from?" And inevitably, one of them would say, "Rome." "Oh, do you have by any chance know of a sailmaker named Aquila, you see?" And he'd say, "Oh, yeah, I know Aquila and Priscilla," and he would get information that way. Never would a Christian enter Corinth, but what Paul wouldn't pounce on him for a quick report on whatever church he may have had any information on. And consequently, the apostle was very familiar with many of the folks who were in the church at Rome, even though he himself, this is the amazing thing, though he himself had yet to have ever been there. And in this chapter, he lets us in on his mental checklist of people that he longs to see. Now, he'd never been in Rome. Evidently, he hadn't met many of these people before, though. There are in this chapter more occurrences of the word greet or salute than any other in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are a total of some 60 occurrences of these words. 21 of them are here. That's a little bit over a third of all of the occurrences right in this one chapter. That makes this all the more remarkable, a chapter to behold. Namely, that Paul usually didn't include personal salutations in his letters. He only does it to churches that he did not personally establish. Churches like Rome, churches like Colossae. Perhaps he's just being extra sensitive to being perceived as having favorites among churches where he personally knew everyone. But whatever the case, I want to begin tonight, I hope you got an outline on the way in, by making some noteworthy observations regarding this whole matter of Christian salutations, which should be of interest to us since we just finished the one long salutation in the opening of 1 Corinthians. First of all, what is a salutation? Let's define. Let's see if we can come up with a definition of these greetings. And this is not trivia. This is important information. One of the best ways to come up with a working definition of a biblical subject is to examine how it is used pervasively throughout the whole Bible. Well, when I pull out my Englishman's Concordance, my favorite friend in the world, my Englishman's Concordance, what it does is it actually gives me, it's a concordance of the Greek and the Hebrew words in the Scripture. But when I do that, I notice that the word is two times translated embrace. In fact, the root of the verb means to draw something near to yourself. That's at the epicenter, the core of the word, to draw something close to you. For example, it appears in Acts 20 and verse 1. It says there, after the uproar was ceased, and of course, if you're familiar with Acts, in Acts 20, you'll recognize that as being the riot that took place in the amphitheater in Ephesus. After that ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them. That word embraced is our same word for greet and salute in this chapter. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. He's talking here particularly about the patriarchs, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. So there it is, our word again. So, looking at that and observing that, I think that we can safely say, at least in part, that a Christian salutation includes words of acknowledgement that literally embrace other believers. The intent is to draw others to ourselves through the act of verbally acknowledging them. That's a kind thing that you can do for someone, verbally acknowledge them. In fact, it was almost always the case that face-to-face greetings were accompanied in the ancient world by some kind of physical gesture, most often a kiss. Now, we're not generally so forward with ourselves. That's not generally the way we conduct ourselves. But actually, men would do this to men. It wasn't a sexual thing. It was more of a cultural thing. But notice also that in our text, the word comes to us as salute. All right. Now, why? What do you think of when you hear the word salute? Well, I'll tell you what I think of. I think of one of these, right? And so do you. Salute is actually, that English word is actually a Latin term that demonstrates high regard for someone else, someone who, in your estimation, is to be held in high esteem, someone in possession of an elevated position, you see. It was much more than a passing, polite, hey, how you doing? It was more than just a simple acknowledgement of somebody's presence. It went beyond that. It's more elevated than a pleased to meet you type of a gesture. So what we're talking about are words that pay respect to other people because of the manner of address that it actually is. So what do we wind up with if we combine these two ideas of respect and of embracing others? Well, we can say that a salutation then, here's the definition, is the warm embracing of another for whom there is a high regard. All right, so there's yours truly's definition. But I still want to know why there's so much of this in this chapter. I mean, why after all of that lofty theology do we, dare I say, descend to this kind of almost mundane thing? Dare I say, trivia about people that we know hardly anything about and whose names we have a very hard time pronouncing, amen? Although I find it personally fascinating to actually read the names of the people that actually were in this first church. Now, on the back of your outline tonight, you have this particular thing here, this cast of characters, and I'll invite you to either look up here or to look on the back of your outline. And you'll see, according to this list that I have here, that there were nine persons with the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. Corinth is where Paul wrote the book of Romans. There were 9 persons with him in Corinth that were mentioned by name when he wrote Romans. There were 8 men and 1 woman, right? You can see that. Here are the 8 men right here. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, Quartus, and the lone woman whose name was Phoebe. And then you'll notice on the other column there that there's 24 persons at Rome that were greeted by name. 17 of them were men, and 7 of them were women. There's also 2 households in Rome that are mentioned, that of Aristobulus and that of Narcissus. All right, so that would be in addition to the 17 men, Aquila, Epaminondas, Andronicus, Amplius, Urbane, Stachys, Apelles, Herodian, Rufus, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, Philologus, Nerus, and Olympus. And then the rest of the women, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis, and Julia. In addition to those 24 names, you have the mention of Aristobulus and that of Narcissus. And then, on top of that, there's a couple of unnamed brethren. They're mentioned in verse 14, as you can see, and 2 unnamed women. One would be the mother of Rufus. She's not given a name here. She's just the mother of Rufus, and everybody would have known who she was in verse 13, and the sister of Nerus in verse 15. A fascinating list of literal people that actually lived and moved and breathed and walked in the original church of Rome. So, we're looking then at these words of acknowledgement that embrace other believers. We're looking at words that pay respect to others through the manner of address. And now we want to look at reasons for these greetings. Well, I mean, what's the reason for this? I can almost guarantee you that if you would read through each of these greetings slowly, I mean, just kind of savor it like you would a piece of caramel or, you know, a good chocolate, just kind of savor each one, it would bring great blessing to your heart. Let me ask you, what if your name was in the Bible? Just think about it. Just put yourself in that position for a minute. And then what if there was any amount of commentary at all about you? Even a word or even 2 words. What if it said, salute Jim, our helper in Christ? And that was penned forever for millions of people to read, until time was no more. What if it said, a servant of the church, and your name was there? Or who laid down their necks on my behalf? Or my beloved? Or who bestowed much labor on us? Or if you were referred to in Scripture and it called you the first fruits of Bremerton or wherever you came from? Or approved in Christ, or chosen in the Lord. All these statements are made of these people in this one chapter. Now let me suggest 3 reasons for these greetings. First of all, they're indications of the note that Christians ought to take of one another. In other words, these are examples of the ways that Christians ought to respond to each other and pay attention to each other. What would you like to have leap in people's mind when they think of your name? It's really a very sobering question to ask yourself, because people do make immediate associations. And we see people play that game. Right, I'm going to give you a word. You give me a word. Give me the first thing that comes to your mind. Well, what will people think of the first thing that pops up when your name is mentioned, you see, or when mention of you is made? It seems to me that we have here indications of what we ought to be noting about one another. Not only could Paul name 27 people in this church, but he could mention something specific about each one of them. And those little appended expressions, they're all indications of the note that Christians ought to take of one another. But then secondly, they're expressions of the unique relationships that exist in the church. Special lifelong bonds should be taking place in the church of the living God. These bonds and these relationships, in many cases, especially if you come from a lost family, are ties that are way more binding and way more special than you would have with your own blood relations that hate Christ and don't know the Lord. That's just the way it is. Is it not interesting that the first time the word church appears is in chapter 16 and verse 1? And what follows is an insight into what kind of relationships ought to exist in the church by the very precise placement of words like brothers, sisters, helpers, workfellows, kinsmen, beloved in the Lord, well-beloved, and in one case, a mother. I ask you, are these not embracing terms of respect? I think they are. Now, in the third place, these greetings are here to serve as illustrations of the testimonials that God is going to give to his people at the very end. Now, you know, don't you, that what's being said here is much more than what Paul thinks about these people. This is precisely what the Holy Spirit wanted recorded on this page. It's exactly every jot and tittle of it. These people went into eternity with these epitaphs. We don't know a thing about any of them, but it's like we're seeing their headstones. And what's etched here in the inerrant Word of God will surely be in keeping with what Christ will say about them when they rise from the dead and meet him at the judgment seat of Christ. There are thousands of manifestations of the theme of, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And what we're looking at are some of the options that God has before him to express that kind of commendation. God's commendation will be as customized, it'll be every bit as individualized as the servants who came before him, having died just like Jacob worshiping. And none of these people, except for one, you'll notice the name Erastus in verse 23, the chamberlain of the city, everybody except him are marked with any reference to how much they had or their station in life or any worldly acclaim or by any of the ambitions that they achieved. That Erastus is the only one mentioned in that vein. There's just nothing like that with any of the other people, any of the other 26. Everything said about them is couched in terms, I like to think of it as eternal eloquence. And the various statements that are made about them, even if it's just one word. So let me ask you again, how would you want to be remembered? Well, that's being determined right now. Do you know the name of the men who built the Roman Colosseum? I'll bet not one of you do. How about the emperor? Who was even the emperor at this time? Do you know something about these simple, common people? Well, evidently now you do. Some of them were men, some were women, some were slaves, others of them were free, some were husbands, some were wives, and some were single people. But they will be the only ones who lived in that time that are going to be positively acknowledged by Almighty God. The only ones out of that whole ancient capital whose lives will have been proven to count for anything. There'll be will be these despised people who were probably in the catacombs that could still be seen in Rome if you ever took a trip over there now. I'd be happy to have any one of those epitaphs attached to my name. I don't care which one it is, any one of them. In fact, I want to look at this just a little bit closer. So in the second place, if you'd like to follow on your outline, will you notice that there are, secondly, noteworthy observations regarding the portfolio of the Church of Rome. Now, I want to look at these individuals in groups because there's so little said about the ones that are named individually. And what we'll do is work our way backwards, okay? We'll start out very broad, and then we'll kind of be like a funnel, and we'll narrow down at the end. All right, so let's look first of all at some general observations that come out of verses 6 through 15. And there are four that I'd like to just mention to you. First of all, the relationships that people have to Christ are noted. All right, notice these expressions, friends. Just kind of work with me with your eyes at the text now. In verse 8 and verse 11, the ones named there are in the Lord. Six times, too many to even find right now, but six times it talks about these people laboring in the Lord or laboring in Christ. Six times you have that statement. These were workers in that sphere. Then you have in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 5, unto Christ. And then you have the word in, the phrase in Christ. In verse 7 and 9 and 10. In the Lord, laboring in the Lord, laboring in Christ Jesus, unto Christ, and in Christ. All those are mentioned in this text. So may we never forget that when we talk about ourselves as a legitimate local church, the greatest and most important of all the relationships that network us together is the one that centers us in Christ. And it's amazing what that can do. It doesn't matter what sex you are, what color you are, what the station of life is. None of that matters a hill of beans. Only thing that matters is that you're in Christ. And that's a wonderful life transformation, barrier-breaking thing is what that is. And it's I find it increasingly amazing all the time. In fact, that's probably why you may feel yourself to be such a foreigner if you're not a Christian. If you're unsaved and you go to church, you're forevermore uncomfortable. And you feel so out of place when you're there because the central connection is missing. You're just not in Christ. You're not saved. You don't understand intellectually or emotionally or even volitionally what the great attraction is. Why the sweetness of the fellowship. You just don't quite understand it because you're not part and parcel to it. The miracle of the new birth just hasn't happened in your life. And until it does, you're going to always feel that way. Now, the second most mentioned general characteristic are the labors that people expended for Christ. All right, those labors are noted. Notice in verse 6, for example, greet Mary. And then you have this appositional phrase, who bestowed much labor on us. There was a young lady that really went out of her way to meet the needs of the apostle. That's all the detail we know about this woman, Mary. And I guarantee you, you would be real glad to go into the Lord's presence with that on your tombstone. Amen. Then notice in verse 9, salute Urban, our helper in Christ. I mean, there's how much is in that little statement, our helper in Christ. Amen. Notice verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis. So not only is this girl a worker, but she's beloved, which labored much in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, yeah, they worked. But Persis, she worked much. I mean, what if God said that about you? I mean, have you ever wondered if anybody even noticed that small little detail that you spent hours and hours on? Maybe you even wondered if God even noticed. I mean, you were working on this thing and working on it and working on it. I guarantee you God noticed. And you'd be amazed at how many other people may have noticed also. That little word much, that little four-letter word, that would be worth much to you someday. Believe me, it would. Then there's a third characteristic, and that is the sufferings that people endured for Christ. Those things are noted. Notice again in verse 4, greet Priscilla and Aquila, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Now, some people think that Priscilla and Aquila eventually died by this. I don't personally think so. I think that they were willing to die, is what the reference to that is. Notice in verse 7, Paul mentions Andronicus and Junia, my fellow prisoners. In other words, there were people that did some serious jail time and had the great privilege of accompanying the Apostle Paul in the doing. It's hard for us to even comprehend that that happens today, but friends, it does. It's not happening here in America, but it's happening around the world. Then there's a final category, a final observation. It has to do with the unusually affectionate relations that some had with others. The affectionate aspect is noted. In other words, four times, see if you can mark them quickly, if you've got good eye movements. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 12. 5, 8, 9, and 12, the apostle uses the term beloved. Friends, that's not a weak term. It's part of God's providential goodness to supernaturally knit people's hearts together. God does that. And believe me, it's God that puts that in people's hearts, because if they knew you like God does, I guarantee you that probably wouldn't happen. At least they wouldn't love you quite so much. Let me ask you, I'm going to ask this question. Is there at least one person at Calvary Baptist Church in Bremerton that your heart is just drawn to, not because they're the same color as you, not because they're a male or a female, not because of their status in life or their interests out in the world? Is there at least one person at Calvary Baptist Church that you naturally gravitate to because you are in love with the godliness of that person? Is there one? Is there one? See, that's the thing that's all important. And if there's not, why not? Why not? I tell you truly, friends, that healthy Christians automatically find each other, and close bonds of affection become inevitable regardless of what your interest or station in life is, because of their obvious love for the Lord. Birds of a feather will flock together, believe me, and it becomes obvious. Not because you have so much in common in the world, but you have this in common. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm obsessed with that, and I'm obsessed with his word. So now, here are four things that generally characterize God's people, all of whom are on their way to that celestial city. Okay, did you get that? The relations that people have to Christ are noted. The labors they expended for Christ are noted. The sufferings that they endured for Christ are noted. And then finally, the affectionate relations that they had with each other are noted. Now, let's get a little bit more specific in verses 1 through 5. Verse 5 mentions people who had been led to the Lord. All right, look at verse 5 with me. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now, what does Paul mean when he calls this man the first fruits of Achaia? Well, you have to know where Achaia was. Achaia was a special section that is today Greece. In fact, the two most famous biblical cities of Achaia would have been first Athens and second Corinth. All right? Those are the two cities biblically centered in Achaia. And these people here are called the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So this man, he may have been the very first one to respond to the gospel as a result of Paul's preaching in that particular region. You remember the very first person that you ever led to the Lord? I'll bet you do. If you ever led anyone to the Lord, I'll bet you remember the first one that ever came to Christ through your witness. And you'll never forget him, by the way, or her. Now, secondly, in the list of specifics are people worthy of thanks. And they're listed in verses 3 and 4. Okay, we're introduced to this magnificent couple, Priscilla and Aquila. In fact, they're really quite famous. And anybody that is at all biblically literate recognizes those two names immediately, because they're mentioned six times in the New Testament. In fact, one of the interesting things is that four out of the six times, Priscilla's name comes first, interestingly enough. Even in a patriarchal society. But let's go ahead and look at those verses. Verse 3, Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now let me tell you why Paul was so quick and so determined to give a special word of thanks to this particular couple. Can you recall when Paul first met them? Well, it was in Acts chapter 18 when Paul first landed at Corinth. He had landed there on the heels of some very bitter experiences. In fact, I would dare say experiences that would have discouraged the hardiest of men. He was pursued like a hunted animal from city to city with murder on the mind. He was beaten to a pulp at Philippi. And evidently, he was very internally shaken. The man was shook up. Yes, the Apostle Paul was shook up. And the Lord actually appears to him and tells him not to fear, because no harm would come to him while he was at Corinth. God would put a hedge around him, and nothing. God knew just how much he could take and how much he couldn't take. So God tells him, I'm going to put a hedge around you the whole time that you're in this city. And on top of that, the man was out of money, really out of money. He didn't have a savings stashed away somewhere. So he sets up his tent-making shop, and he finds this couple almost immediately that are in the exact same business as himself. And eventually, as time passes, the indications are that the three of them become partners together, business partners. Luke introduces him as Aquila, a Jew. I say Luke because Luke being the human author of Acts. Aquila, a Jew. Obviously, he's not yet a disciple. And the Bible tells us that they were natives of Pontus. But they're coming to Corinth. I mean, what are they doing in Corinth? Well, everybody winds up in Corinth, right? That was a result of being expelled out of Rome by edict of the emperor at that time, who was the lunatic Claudius. Evidently, both Aquila and Priscilla get saved in Corinth. And then 2 years later, they accompany the Apostle Paul on to Ephesus. They just pick up shop, and they help Paul there at Ephesus, where they reestablish their shop. And sometime after that, Paul leaves for home base in Antioch to give a report to the church at Antioch about his second missionary journey. And no doubt he would have told many Aquila and Priscilla stories. But Aquila and Priscilla, they stay behind in Ephesus, where God uses them greatly in the life of a very eloquent, gifted man from Alexandria, Egypt, named Apollos. 1 Corinthians 16:19 mentions the church that happened to be meeting in their house. Sometime between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the penning of the autograph of Romans, Priscilla and Aquila did indeed return to Rome. Now remember, Paul's writing Romans from Corinth, and they're not with him. Okay, but by this time, there's another church now that has started in their house, according to verse 5. But what really strikes me is that when Paul writes his swan song in 2 Timothy, he's still talking about Aquila and Priscilla. Everybody had forsaken him, but 2 Timothy 4:19, he says, salute Prisca and Aquila. Now friends, if ever there was a couple to be thanked that ministered to this man's needs and did it for the Lord, it was Priscilla and Aquila. By more than just one person, and even more than just one church, those two, husband and wife team, are without a doubt the most potent example of the power for good that could possibly be exerted by a husband and wife for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. They were a double star among the host of bright lights that clustered around God's apostle. I guess we would call them today lay people. What a terrible word. Lay people. A sacral society term if ever there was one. Willing to do anything and everything that was ever asked of them. They were well taught, to the extent that they were both qualified and able to teach others also. They opened their private residence for the place of public assembly, not only in Corinth, but in several different cities. And they did all this at enormous risk to their own necks. Could you imagine opening your home for the sake of a house church, knowing that at any minute the authorities could break in and put you to death? That was the fear that they lived with every single day of their lives. Compare that to the sorry brand of Christianity today. There's not one word said about this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that is anything but commendatory. Every syllable is commendatory. Now, finally, there are, thirdly, people that you would recommend. And they're in verses 1 and 2. Actually, just one person is mentioned here, and she's a woman named Phoebe. Amazing. Phoebe's an older name, isn't it? Couples used to name their daughters Phoebe a lot. I guess not so much anymore. But evidently, this woman had stopped in Corinth on her way from Centria, which actually technically is kind of a part of Corinth, and she winds up becoming the deliverer of the autograph of this epistle, which includes a letter of recommendation for her. Notice it says, "I commend unto you Phoebe." Now, the text says four things about her, and I'm going to alliterate them. They all begin with an S. First of all, she is, notice, our sister. The name Phoebe is actually the feminine form of a masculine name for one of the Roman gods. And so she probably, undoubtedly, was saved as an adult. The second S is that she appears to be single. There's no mention of any husband, at least. All right, so she just appears to be all by herself, whether never married or possibly widowed. And then thirdly, she is a servant. Now, that's the most interesting thing about her, because the word there has sparked so much discussion about whether there are indeed such a thing as female deacons, otherwise known as deaconesses. The reason for that is because the word servant there is the word for deacon. That would be a transliteration. It is the feminine form of that word, diakonia. And so the discussion has gone on now for 2,000 years as to the legitimacy or illegitimacy of what are commonly known as deaconesses. I think Paul used that word to single her out as a servant to a large degree, basically, that she was one who was known for her service. There's such a thing as a single woman that becomes singled out for outstanding services. In fact, that's the last S. She was a succorer. Not a sucker. She was. That means that she was a helper. She lived to help. She just wanted to be a help. She didn't cry sour grapes. She didn't complain. She didn't make faces. She just helped. And she did it regularly and all the time. Notice verse 2. It says that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. I can testify in my own life. I got saved when I was 35. How old was I? 25. I was 25 years old. I'm wasting away 10 years there. I was saved when I was 25 years old. And in the early going, there were several women, I think, that delighted to be my mother away from home. And they made a tremendous difference in my life. I remember the first time I got into the ministry, I was in Sacramento, California. And this woman, Trudy McClellan, took me literally under her wing. I mean, cared for me like I was her own son in ways that are, I still think about it back today. And it was just unbelievable. I mean, just a marvelous service that that she did for me, this woman. I don't know, she must have been 70 or 75 years old, a widow herself, but she was a tremendous help to me, Mrs. Trudy McClellan. And then there was an old pastor from Dallas Seminary, and he and his wife Ruth just basically made me their son while I was in the same place. And Ruth Hallam, Fred died early. I mean, he was a tremendous mentor. I owe everything I think I ever believed or whatever good thing I ever happened in my life, I think I owe to the influence of Fred Hallam, who was a good friend of Roy Zuck, if you recognize that name, former president of Dallas Seminary. But Ruth Hallam, just an amazing woman of God that just took such tremendous, showed me so much love, you know. For years, 4 years in seminary, they would send me a regular check every month that they didn't have to do. They didn't get any tax write-off for that. They just sent me a check every month for 4 years. And then Shirley Killian. I finally get my first church in 1990. And Shirley, I get choked up just thinking about Shirley. She was such a blessing to us. When I first met Joetta, she just took Joetta in and just was a godsend, an angel, and just so thankful for her. So thankful. She must be gone by now, but I led her husband to the Lord, and she just never got over that. And the love that she showed to me was beyond words. And this is such a tremendous ministry that you can have. You say, well, what could I ever do for God? How about something like that? I mean, that's a tremendous thing that you can have. Instead of the bickering, fighting, backbiting, gossiping, and the normal garbage that goes on in churches. This is a healthy, healthy alternative. A very healthy alternative. And these are the things that Paul is saying that I am amazingly, infinitely thankful for. And it can only happen in a supernatural place like this. It can only happen here. Because nowhere else are you going to find a supernatural link to the God that created you. It only exists here. And that's a wonderful thing to be a part of. So the final question tonight is, are you a part? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Do you even know what a Christian is? I guarantee you a Christian is not the clowns that you see on TBN. It's not the multitudes of people that name the name of Christ that basically deny the gospel and go their own way and create their own religions. A Christian is someone who has admitted that they are absolutely filthy, despicable, loathsome sinners, a disgrace to the Lord and the God that made them, and basically useless for anything eternal. They admit that, they confess that, and they throw themselves completely on the mercy of God, particularly on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the eternal penalty for their crimes and sins. They believe that. They are trusting completely in His finished work. And based on that and that alone, they can become and receive the authority to be called the sons of God. Nothing that you can do. It's not of works so that you can boast. It's about God throwing you a lifeline, and the lifeline has the name Jesus Christ on it. So have you ever grabbed God's lifeline? Or are you still floundering out there, serving the devil, and making shipwreck out of your life? Those are the only two things that you can be doing. You're either saved and on your way to glory and being productive even in the short time you have left, or you're just a lackey of the devil, an absolute fool of a man, and just wasting life until you die and then eventually go to hell. Those are the only two options that you have. And there's no in-between. There's no kind of purgatory or, you know, limbo or whatever other kind of ridiculous, insane thing that people can make up. There's just heaven and there's hell. There's God's people and there's the devil's people. And never the twixt shall meet until a man gets saved. And then you will have eternal life. And then, even potentially then, your life can actually count for something. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. It's just unbelievably profitable. And it's the only sane choice that anybody can make. So, is that the case with you? I pray that it is. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that we have the up close and personal of this all-important church. How sad to think that after several hundred years, they ultimately did apostatize. They absolutely did cash in the gospel and became basically servants of hell. But, Father, we have a glimpse of that original crowd that loved you, that was truly saved, and that carried on the gospel as best they could. In fact, many of them gave their very lives. Many of these people are the ones that burned in Nero's gardens as human torches, sacrificing their earthly existence for a better place in heaven. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand just what these first 16 verses are about and how much you treasure this and favor this. It's really a marvelous thing to behold. And, Father, we pray that these very traits would be evident among us, and that you'd be pleased, not just to see men putting on a show, but that it would be genuine and real, and that there would be comfort in it, and that there would be glory attached to your name about it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.